Okay, we're looking tonight at what must I not do to be saved. I hope you can see that. If you can't, jockey for a position so you can see it. But this is what we're looking at. Again, this is exposing false responses to the gospel. This, again, is a topical study in our Roman series, so we want to just think about that. Now, in our previous studies, we've observed from Scripture that salvation is conditioned upon one response from man. What is that? Faith alone in Christ and His finished work on the cross of Calvary alone. This is abundantly clear from dozens of passages in the Old as well as the New Testament. However, despite this overwhelming testimony, the proud heart of man will still attempt to add other conditions to the gospel response of faith alone in Christ alone, so that we might thinking we're helping God out with these responses when we're not helping Him out at all. We just want to walk in dependence upon Him. We don't want to confuse people by presenting the gospel of grace in an inaccurate way. Instead, we want to faithfully, lovingly, compassionately, and accurately present the gospel message to a lost and dying world. We've tried to do that at the fairs in the last month or so. And for this reason, we will devote our next two studies to the topic, What Must I Not Do to Be Saved? Now, in these studies, we will consider several commonly used wrong responses to the gospel message. It is not our intent to be overly critical or to proudly state that we are the only ones who preach the gospel clearly. We're not. There are many people who are preaching the gospel clearly, but it's hard to find as you look at tracts, hear people talk to you. There's a million responses that are bad and that are confusing to people. We'll look at some of those tonight by the grace of God. But we're simply trying to, by God's grace, to be true to His Word, to fulfill our ministry of reconciliation faithfully as unto the Lord. So we want to look at this tonight by the grace of God. Now, the condition for salvation on your handout is what we taught last week. Remember? And we asked the question, what is the biblical condition for salvation? We wanted to know what God is asking. We saw in our study last time, and over 100 times in the New Testament, and in many portions of Scripture, you know, it's just faith alone in Christ alone and His finished work on the cross. We needed to see that more and more. So I put a few verses up here on the PowerPoint tonight so that we can just look at this again and just remind ourselves of the condition of salvation, because there is a lot of confusion about this. Here's one, Acts 16, 30 and 31 says, and he brought them out and said, Sirs, the Philippian jailers, what must I do to be saved? The word do is in the present tense. His idea is, what must I continually, how do I have to change my life? What do I have to do to be saved? In other words, he was thinking that way, that I have to change my life somehow permanently. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe is in the aorist tense. Again, it's just put your faith in Christ at a point in time, trust Him as your personal Savior, and you will be saved. Now, the end of this verse is somewhat confusing, and so your household, if you get saved, does your household get saved? Only if they do what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they don't get saved. And it's assumed that the Philippian jailer heard the gospel message and his family would hear the gospel message so that they as well could put their faith in Christ. They could pistuo, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they could be saved once and for all. Now, we looked last time at a lot of verses in the book of John. Here's a kind of a reminder verse we saw last time, John 20, 30, and 31. These verses give us the purpose of the book. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, the book of John. But these are written. Why? That, Hina clause, in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Over and over again, the condition for salvation is what? It's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to trust Him who died for us, that we could be saved. It's not a matter of our changing our life or anything else. It's a matter of placing our faith in Christ once and for all. Now, we know from 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, that it's Satan's desire to blind the minds of believers to the message of the gospel. And we put these verses here. And sorry about those two pieces of paper over there, but they're taped on. I thought I better leave them. We're only here one night. Okay? What does it say? But even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing. Blind people do not see the gospel message clearly. It's veiled. It's hidden. Why? Because they are spiritually blind. That's why, as the verse goes on. Whose mind the God of this world, Satan, has blinded, What is their problem? What is their issue? Here it is, and I underlined it. Who do not believe. Simple. Lest the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Again, the condition is stated here in the negative. They don't believe. That's why they're not saved, and that's why people need to understand that. They need to see that. We need to be reminded of that over and over and over again. One of Satan's methods in his spiritual battle is to propagate counterfeit responses to the gospel. And there will be some truth in the message they say, but when the rubber meets the road, when it comes down to the crucial question, what must I do to be saved? See? There's confusion oftentimes. There's wrong responses to that message. Can you guys see over there okay? Okay, very good. Welcome. Glad to have you here. Why do we have to point out how you're not saved? Because there's a spiritual battle going on for the truth of God and for the truth of His Word. That's why. So let's be diligent students of Scripture so that we can confidently before the Lord present a message that is true to His Word. That's what we want to do tonight. So let's talk about now this confusion about the gospel. There's lots of confusion about the gospel. I'm one of those rare birds who wasn't really confused about the right response to the gospel as much as just the fact that I was blinded to the truth all my life. I didn't get into another church which taught wrong, and I didn't have a lot of issues to get over in my life. I got into good teaching right away under Pastor Radke and another fellow who taught the Word of God. Then Dennis came to Duluth and began to teach us the Word of God. We didn't have a lot of baggage to get over, as other people sometimes do, and they think we're being really critical when we explain and challenge these things. See? Unfortunately, many people today have added human wisdom or a philosophy to God's clear declaration of the correct response to the gospel. It's important that we are aware of these incorrect responses because many people that we talk to are confused by them. And also, it is biblical to tell people not only how they are saved, but how they are not saved. And that's what we need to think about here for just a minute. So, what are some wrong conditions for salvation? We'll look at those in just a minute. But first of all, if you can see this way back there, I'm not sure you can, but let me read. How to be saved, how not to be saved from a number of passages in Scripture. And I tried to squeeze this all on one and see, I still ran out of space here on the bottom. So I put it in the smaller font. My apologies if it's difficult to see. How to be saved, Acts 13:39. And by Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things. How not to be saved, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul was very clear when he taught there in Acts 13, and Luke recorded it for our reading. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The law can save. We're going to look at that tonight. Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work, but instead believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and then he goes to the positive, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and then back to the negative again, not by works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works lest anyone should boast. And we could actually put not of yourselves on this negative side as well, but we haven't. But you can see the point I'm making. One more we'll look at. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but instead according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It's certainly clear from these verses and others that God's desire is to tell people not only how to be saved, but to strip away in their thinking any invalid objects of faith. For this reason, we should be equipped as well to address common misconceptions about the correct response to the gospel. So let's look at five tonight, and we'll look at some more next week. What are they? Well, first of all, what are some wrong conditions for salvation? Number one, the confusion about believe and be baptized. And oftentimes, people go to a verse like this, and they can talk about this. Matter of fact, why don't we just take our Bibles and let's look at Luke 16, I believe is what I want. No, I don't want Luke 16. Mark 16. That's what I want. Mark 16. Boy. Mark 16. I didn't put this down, but it's a good verse. You go to Acts 2:38, a number of other verses. But a lot of people go to this verse, and a lot of people who are confused about this, let's ask that question first of all. Who believes in baptismal regeneration? That's why you have to say that you believe and also be baptized in order to be saved. Well, who believes in that teaching? Well, a number of people believe in that teaching. Oftentimes, some people say it's for infants. Most mainline denominations believe in it, Protestant denominations, as well as the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church I was raised in, believe in this. For adults, many Pentecostal churches say infants are never saved when they're baptized, but you have to be older to be saved. You have to, yes, believe in Jesus Christ, and then you have to be baptized, because Scripture tells you that you have to do that. And also, the Church of Christ is infamous. You can't get anywhere with them. When you talk to them, they can't get past Acts 2:38 and believe and be baptized for anything. But let's look here at Mark 16 for a minute. Here Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." See, there it is. It's right there in Scripture. Okay? But who does not believe will be condemned. The second half of that verse clarifies the fact that it's unbelief that condemns, not unbaptism that condemns. I hope you can understand that. Maybe we'll look at that a little bit more next week, but I wanted to mention that verse as well. Okay? Baptism is a picture of our salvation. Matter of fact, let's get some clarification on this. The clarification, water baptism is a public testimony of salvation for believers, not a means of salvation for unbelievers. It's a public testimony. See? Very, very important. It pictures salvation, but does not save anyone. Well, how does it picture salvation, Pastor? Well, it pictures it this way. Water baptism pictures and proclaims the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As this is the water that when we believe in immersion, we do in the New Testament, because that's what they did in the early church, that when a person dies with Christ, they go under the water. When they're buried with Christ, they are under. And when they're raised with Christ, they come out of the water. See? And that's what this is mentioned. So, baptism itself, no ritual can remove sins. No way can it do that. That's why we need the reality, which is Jesus Christ. Rituals, water baptism, only pictures and proclaims this message. It doesn't save anyone. And that's why we need to understand that. Very, very clearly. So let's look at a few of these passages. Let's go to Acts 8 and read some scripture here. Acts chapter 8. Here's Philip talking to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Philip was supernaturally brought into contact with a man from Ethiopia. This man was reading Isaiah 53 and desired an explanation from Philip. After this conversation about the work of Christ on the cross as predicted by Isaiah, it was apparent that the Ethiopian had believed. Let's look at the conversation and look at Acts 8, 36 through 40. Let's turn there. Okay? Well, let's look at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture and preached Jesus unto him. From the Old Testament, he preached Jesus, obviously, with his death, his burial, and resurrection, because this guy is going to want to be baptized here in just a minute, okay? And as soon as they went down the road, they came to some water. It was apparent that he had believed, or at least Philip had thought he had. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being water baptized? Why can't I be water baptized is the issue." Because to them it had more significance than it seems like it does to us today. People put it off in their life. They don't do it even though it's commanded in Scripture. But it's not commanded by me or by a local church. It's the Lord's command. And you're baptized when you feel that you want to be baptized. That's the whole issue right there. But he says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" This guy was eager to proclaim publicly or to picture his death resurrection with Jesus Christ, wasn't he? Verse 37, then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." That's the bottom line. That's the condition right there. Believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He, again, participated in this ritual. The ritual didn't save him. He'd already professed he believed, he trusted in Jesus Christ, and then he was allowed to participate in this ritual. And that's why when we have someone here that gets baptized, we always ask them, we'd like you to give a public testimony of how you came to know Christ, so that the people who see this picture and see you doing this will know for sure that you're not in your thinking, boy, I'm saved once I come out of that water. That's not true. Okay? And that's why this just pictures baptism. Okay? So it's faith alone in Christ alone. And that's why this guy was saved, so he could participate. So turn over to Acts 10. Look at this passage. In Acts 10, Peter is preaching to a group of people in the household of a Gentile named Cornelius. After hearing Cornelius give testimony of his conversion, consider Peter's words in 10:43 through 48. Let's go there. Well, let's look at verse 39. Start there. Peter says, "We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. They crucified him. However, God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify or to tell them that it was he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, who he is and what he stands for, whoever, here's the condition again, believes in him will receive the remission of sins." Okay? While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Notice this is the Spirit of God. Obviously the Spirit of God knows their heart. They were saved. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Again, the Jews were taken back. Here's the first Gentile was saved in the church. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on these Gentile dogs. I added that. Also, because they were looked down on. They weren't Jews. They weren't kosher. See, and they're thinking, wow. But they heard them speak with tongues, and they magnified God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water?" Now, not a glass of water, but water baptism. Public identification, a testimony, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Notice, now he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days, and he did. So here it is. Again, they gave public testimony of this. Peter's declaration of the condition for forgiveness is very clear in verse 43. Whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. He did not tell them they needed to be baptized to receive the remission of sins. Those who believed had received the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues, and their baptism came later after they were saved. That's the typical order, and that's why this is very, very important. That's why the Holy Spirit is God's pledge or promise of salvation. And the Holy Spirit regenerates us, indwells us, seals us, baptizes us, and if we walk with Him, He fills us as well. Now, in light of the fact that we looked at all these verses last week in the book of John, let's ask this question. Why is it significant that John doesn't command water baptism in that verse, John 20, 31? That's a good question. I mean, if this is an issue with people, okay? But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in His name. Because the purpose of the book of John is that readers might receive eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone, not being water baptized. If that was a condition in John, why didn't he state that in this verse that claims this very thing? That's why. Okay? He didn't require it. And that's why it's not required even today to be water baptized to be saved. And that's why baptism cannot remove sin in our lives, but it can proclaim a testimony, as we think again, giving testimony of our death, our resurrection, our burial and resurrection with Christ. And we need to believe that He died on the cross, that He rose again, And the burial is evidence of his death. The resurrection was evidenced by people who saw the living Christ. Okay? Very good. Very good. Let's look at the second confusion. Second thing that we're sometimes confused with is believe and keep the Ten Commandments. Now, this is a little bit rarer, but I have talked to a number of people at the fair when I've tried to explain the Ten Commandments. They say, well, you got to keep those. And I said, well, can you? Well, I'm doing the best I can. I know it's hard. I said, it's not hard. It's impossible, sir. You can't keep them. And that's why God gave the law, to show us our sinfulness, never to be a means that we could be saved. Now, is this teaching common today? That's the question here. Is this a common belief today? Well, oftentimes many Catholics, especially, believe you have to keep the Ten Commandments. Some of the mainline denominations, Lutherans, Methodists, would believe this today. Though most could not tell you the Ten Commandments or what they are. Can you give me a few? Well, I know I'm not supposed to kill anybody. Yeah, I know. That's a big one, okay? So, yet people still insist that they want to approach God on the basis of the law. And that's why sometimes people say you don't keep the law to go to heaven. And others sometimes say, after you're saved now, you have to keep the law. So they bring the law past the cross and put the emphasis there, and we don't do that. We say the Spirit of God keeps it for us and through us as we yield to the Lord, as we depend upon the Lord. But let's look at the clarification here, and then we'll look at some verses. The clarification, though, the law can show us that we're sinners. It cannot save from our sins. It cannot save us from our sins. Let's look at Romans 3, 19 and 20. Let's look at those verses. It's always good to have a few verses with each of these clarifications so that you could have them in your thinking and could help you. If you know Romans 3, 19 and 20, Galatians chapter 3 as well talks about this, but Romans 3, 19 and 20 says, now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Wow, the law was designed to do that? Yes. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Why? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was designed to show us our sinfulness. That's why. Go with me to Galatians chapter 2. We looked at this verse earlier, but let's look. I think we did. Let's look at it again. I think we looked at it as a condition for salvation under Roman numeral 1. But in Galatians 2:16, a mighty powerful verse. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. But how? But by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, or the faithfulness of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul states three times in that verse, the law can't save. Absolutely cannot save. No way, Jose. Chapter 3 of Galatians. Look there with me. 3:24 and 25. Well, let's look back here. Let's look back at a couple of verses here. Let's look back at verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Could anything be any clearer than that? I mean, that's clear as a bell. Verse 22, but the Scripture has confined all under sin. Why did the Scripture do that? That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe. We're all guilty before God. Every mouth is stopped. All are condemned. That every person has the same opportunity to just believe in Christ and not keep any commandments. See? Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept for the faith, in reference to this revealed truth coming in Christ, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, like on a school bus. You get on a school bus in the morning and it takes you where? To school. So the law is designed to take us where? To Christ. That's the idea here. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our instructor, our child trainer, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Well, if that's true, then after faith has come in reference to Christ, we are no longer under a tutor. We're not under the Ten Commandments by any sense of the word. And that's why this is very, very important. As you understand, there's confusion about believe and keep the Ten Commandments. We're not under the Ten Commandments. We've been freed from the law. Now, we can look at a lot of verses on that. But let me show you again the purpose of the law. What was it? To show us God's righteousness. This is what I'm saying you need to do. This is the standard I have, he says. Ten Commandments. Secondly, to show us our sinfulness. We're not cutting it. See? We just can't measure up to that righteous standard. And that's why, thirdly, it's to show us our need for Christ's righteousness. And that's why the Old Testament Israelis were kept under the law, but was designed to bring them to Christ. They were never going to be justified by the law, but only justified by faith. See? And that's why the law is like a mirror. It can show us our sins. Dave, you've committed this sin, that sin, and this sin, but it can't cleanse us from sin. And that's why when you go in the bathroom and you look in the mirror, you can see, you know, you got a spot on your face, you need to wash your face, you need to comb your hair, you need to do whatever. And that mirror shows you things about yourself objectively. It doesn't lie and say, boy, you're really good looking. Not when you get up in the morning and, you know, you're looking rough. You need to wash your face, wipe the drool off the side of your mouth, and sleeping with your mouth open during the night. The mirror is very objective. The law is the same way. It's designed to show us our sinfulness so that we would trust Christ and be saved by God's amazing grace. The law can only condemn the violator. The law cannot justify the lawbreaker. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And how did he do that? Again, verses 21 and 22. The law is then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteous would have been by the law. But the Scriptures confined us all under sin that the promise, again, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who do what? Believe. Wow. That's simple. That's so good. That's what all of us need by the grace of God. Okay? There's those verses right there. I put them on overhead. But let's move ahead. Let's look at this third, the confusion, the third confusion. What is it? Believe and confess your sins. I see this on all kinds of tracks. You've got to believe, you've got to confess your sins to be saved. Now the question is, who teaches, and this is that unbelievers must confess their sins to be saved, and I highlighted that because there is a place for believers to confess their sins, not to be saved, but to be forgiven. Who teaches that unbelievers must confess their sins to be saved? Well, it's very common among evangelicals who don't understand the gospel. Many take 1 John 1:9 as a salvation verse. It is also common among Roman Catholics. You must confess to a priest. See? They're always making sin the issue, not the Son the issue. And that's why that's not clear to many, many people. What's the clarification? The clarification of known sin is necessary, or confession of known sin is necessary for the believer to be restored to fellowship with God, not for salvation from hell, but for fellowship with God. Now let's go to 1 John. This is the passage here. And let's look at this passage. 1 John 1, verse 3. We'll start there. John states, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us." Notice that word. It should stand out, and that's why this book is about fellowship with God. "That you may have fellowship with us." Who's the us? The Godhead. "And truly our fellowship," or I would say the us there is the apostles, "and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." I was wrong there. Sorry. "These things we write to you that your joy may be full." God wants us to have fellowship with Him. He wants us to have joy. Okay? Aspect of the Christian life here. Not of salvation, but of the Christian life. "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness, no sin at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we're really lying and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light of His truth, as He is in the light," He's always in the light, We have fellowship one with the other. Now, this is vertical fellowship between you and God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us, keeps on cleansing us from sin. You can't walk in the darkness and walk in the light at the same time. It's either or situation. But if you walk in the darkness, you're not having fellowship with God. If you're walking in the light, you can have fellowship with God. And with that attitude of walking in the light of His Word and His light, you're going to be able to have constant, ongoing fellowship with God. That's what He's saying right here. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, sin in the singular in reference to the nature, the source of sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins as believers, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, or we don't sin anymore, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Why? Because we still sin in the Christian life. We need to understand that. That's why confession of sin, friends, is a family issue. It's a family of God issue. Here, this fellow here is the believer in time. He gets saved here at a point in time. He's justified. He's saved from the penalty of sin. Salvation is a free gift, and he has it. And then he begins this walk in time. Confession of sin falls in sanctification, stage 2, being saved from the power of sin. Why? Because that sin nature still can control us and can get us out of fellowship. But if we walk in the light by the Holy Spirit's enablement, we really glorify Jesus Christ. We don't do our own thing. We have the Word of God then is downloaded into our thinking. We're thinking the way God wants us to think. And that's why when this is going on in our life, we're saved from the power of that sin nature. You know, when we died with Christ, the sin nature didn't go away. Nor was its power diminished. The sin nature is alive and well. Pastor Dave Knutson, that's my family. They know. They've seen it in action. But when we identified with Christ upon the cross, Dave Knutson of the old you was crucified with Christ and risen to new life. And this new life with this arrow is to be dominated by the Holy Spirit. You know, when we talk to people at the fair, and we go over the issue of eternal security, again and again people tell me, are you saying that I can be saved and then live like I want and I won't go to hell? And I'd say this, we're not advocating that. That would be licentious thinking by believers who think that they can be saved and let the sin nature control them and do whatever they want to do without any consequences. That's not what we're advocating. But yes, that's true in that sense if you want to be licentious. Or you can be saved and allow the sin nature to control you and give yourself a bunch of rules that you have to follow because it's expected. Or the third option is, you can yield to the Lord as one who's been crucified and alive from the dead. Allow the Holy Spirit to lead you. He won't lead you down either one of those two avenues. That's what I'm trying to advocate so that when people make decisions which are inconsistent with what the Lord would want them to do, they sometimes have to fall into the ditch of licentiousness or they fall into the ditch of legalism and they're not growing in either position. But if they just realize, you know, when I got saved here at a point in time, I died with Christ. I'm now a brand new creation. I'm alive, and I'm to glorify Jesus Christ. That's why I need to exercise faith. I need to know what this book says. I need to get more of this book loaded into my brain. Because I can realize, you know, when I got saved, the sin nature didn't die or go away. I died. And that's why if you realize, you know, I'm a dead man on the one hand, but I'm alive unto God on the other hand. Because the old Dave was crucified with Christ. The new Dave is alive unto God. I'm to yield to the Lord. And that's why I don't have to be legalistic. I don't have to be licentious. Grace teaches you, though, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. See? And that's what we're advocating here. That people would understand that. So that just because you're saved and I've got liberty, put your finger right here and go with me to Galatians chapter 5. And I think oftentimes Christians miss this point. That, you know, I can do whatever I want to do. Yes, there's some truth to that, but there's consequences with that. See? And that's why you don't have to listen to what I have to say. I'm trying to teach you the fact that since you were identified with Christ and are raised to new life with Him, you're a brand new creation. Why don't you live in light of that? But in Galatians chapter 5, matter of fact, let's back up to chapter 4 and look at verses 29 and 30. And here, Paul is writing to the Galatians who were falling into some legalism about these rules. You had to listen. You had to do certain things. Verse 29, "But as he who is born according to the flesh persecutes him who is born according to the Spirit, so it is now." Now, who was born according to the flesh and who persecuted who was born according to the Spirit? Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn son, was born by this bondwoman, Hagar. It was according to the flesh. And then along came Isaac, who was according to promise. God promised him, but God held off that miracle until Abraham and Sarah could never do it on their own. God miraculously gave them that promised child. But in the family now, here's this unbelieving Ishmael who's persecuting his little brother who was born after the Spirit. And what does God say to Abraham as a lesson for us today? Verse 30. "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say?" What did it say to Abraham? "Abraham, you throw out that legalistic unbeliever. Throw him out of your family and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Now, could they have cohabited in that family if he didn't persecute? They could have. But by nature, legalists are always down on the back of grace-oriented, Holy Spirit-led believers. Why? Because they think that Holy Spirit-led believer, if he puts out some kind of criteria and says, "Now, I wouldn't do that because the Spirit of God doesn't want you to do that," they right away think you're a legalist for stating that. Now, the Spirit of God has higher standards than the law had. But the Spirit of God gives you the ability to fulfill those standards, not in your own strength, but by the Spirit's standard in strength. See? And that's why, although Ishmael persecuted Isaac, God said to Abraham, "You throw her out of the family. Because I want your son, who was born according to promise through the Holy Spirit's power, to be the heir." And that's how it is for us today. You know, you can't live under legalism and the Holy Spirit at the same time. You can't do it. Okay? That's one aspect of this. So what does he say in 5:1? Believer in Galatia, believers here in our church, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." We've been freed from the law. Okay? So we see this aspect of liberty. And that's why sometimes people say, "Well, if I'm free from the law, I don't have to do and be legalistic in my thinking and follow the law." Right? Right. Keep reading. But he says, "Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The law was a yoke of bondage. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised," or if you think you have to be circumcised to be saved, "then your faith in Christ will profit you nothing, because Christ plus the law comes up with zero." Okay? "And I testify again to every man who's become circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law." Well, Christians don't have to do that. "But I'm free in Christ, so I can do what I want," right? Wrong. How do I know that? Look down the page a little bit. Verse 13. Again, in those first couple of verses of the end of 20 of chapter 4 and the first part of 5, he hits legalism. But in 5:13, he hits licentiousness. Verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." Yay, we know that. "Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity to go crazy in the flesh." That's what it's saying. See? "But through love, through the Holy Spirit's power, serve one another and don't stumble other people." And that's why when the Spirit of God is controlling you and your mind, you can follow the Word of God and you can say, "Well, the Spirit of God wouldn't want me to do that because I might stumble other people or tarnish the testimony of Christ." And that's why sometimes people don't like to be told anything from what the Bible says, but the Bible has all kinds of commands that we're to listen to, we're to understand. Let's go back to 1 John. I got on a rabbit trail there. Got to get back here. Again, we're talking about this Christian life here, and the Christian life, we live the Christian life by the Holy Spirit's power, and confession of sin, that's what we're talking about here, fits in the second tense category. Very important that we would understand and note that. Confession of sin is a family issue between the Heavenly Father and His child. Sin never causes loss of salvation, but it causes loss of fellowship with God. And that would be true whether it would be legalistic sin or licentiousness sin. And that's why, you know, this grace road is a narrow road, and you try to stay on that road. You can only stay on that road by the Holy Spirit's power. Yield to Him, and He'll keep you on the road, because if you don't, you'll fall into the ditch of your sin nature either licentiously or legalistically. Paul doesn't want that. I don't want that. And that's why we need to keep that thinking in our mind. But to confess here means to name the sinner, agree with God. Dave, how you thought there, this guy's looking more like me every day, isn't he? How you thought there was either legalistic or licentious. And I have to say, when He shows me that, I'm willing to say, you're right, Lord. I can see from the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit now controls me in my thinking, that You were right and I was wrong. That's confession of sin. Saying what the Lord says is wrong. That's why we need to do that from time to time. And it's agreement with God. It comes from the Greek word homologet, which means to say the same thing. And that's why, again, as we think of this family versus fellowship, faith alone in Jesus Christ places us in the forever family of God once and for all. But sin in the Christian life, second tense now, takes us out of fellowship, either legalistically, we can put that over here on the right, or licentiously over here on the left. Either way, we're out of fellowship with God. God can't use us, but we're still in the forever family of God, which is really good news for Christians. But no one is usable by the Lord when they're out of fellowship. Why is that? It's because they're allowing their sin nature to control their body and their mind instead of the Holy Spirit to control their body and their mind. When the Spirit of God controls, you walk in fellowship with the Lord. You walk in the light. You're willing to admit. And even if you step out of fellowship with God for you sin and the Spirit of God convicts you, immediately you can say, I was wrong right there. And keep walking in fellowship. Not even miss a step. Okay? So this outer circle speaks of our position in the family of God. This inner circle, oftentimes, our condition. We can be in fellowship or we can be out of fellowship, either legalistically or licentiously in our Christian life. When we're licentious, we don't care what anybody thinks. I'm going to do whatever I want. No one's telling me what to do. See? But legalistically, you might be thinking, well, why doesn't that other believer, if you're over here legalistically, why does that other person do it that way? Why don't they do it the way I do it? Now, you could be out of fellowship and be legalistic and thinking there's this certain code or standard that people have to follow. Again, friends, that you're still under the sin nature's control when you think that way. I hope you understand this. The balance is the Spirit of God. He's the only one that can keep you on the straight and narrow so that you do what you do is honor to the Lord. You do it for the glory of God. And you don't have to think about his pastor looking over my shoulder right now. And that's why I try not to look over people's shoulders and see what they're doing unless what they're doing may affect other people. Then I sometimes have to step up and say, I don't think you should do that for this reason. I think you're going to be a stumbling block. You can get caught in a bad situation and it could look bad. It could throw dirt on the name of your Savior, Jesus Christ, because you're claiming to be a Christian. But then you're using your liberty to fulfill the occasion for your fear of flesh. I want to do it because it's fun or it's good or it's whatever. I just want to do it. And that's why some people think that way. That's licentiousness. And that I hope you understand that. And that's why going over the circle of fellowship is very, very important. That any of us can be legalistic or licentious or reverse them, either one, doesn't matter at any particular time. Only the Spirit of God can keep us in fellowship with God as we walk with Him. This is God's ideal. This is what God wants for you. This is what God wants for me. And you know what? I'll admit this. Sometimes pastor gets out of fellowship, either legalistically or licentiously, just like you do. So I'll just be up front with you. I'm not saying I'm always walking in fellowship. And when I do, though, it's the Spirit of God who has to convict me, show me. You know, I barked at my wife. instead of being gracious with her. Don't raise your hand, men. Anybody ever done that? Keep your hands down. You know how it is. Or ladies, you nag your husband about something. Okay? And then the Lord shows you that's not edifying. That didn't work right. So you have to admit you're wrong, get back in fellowship, and walk with the Lord. Okay? So I hope you understand this. Romans 6 talks about the fact that we've been freed from the sin, from the dominion of the sin nature. How is that? Because we were crucified with Christ. The sin nature never dies until we die. But we were crucified positionally on the cross with Christ. We're now alive in Him through the Holy Spirit's power. That's how you have victory. That's how you're saved from the power of sin here. Yield to God because you're crucified with Christ. Romans 6. Romans 6 is so important to understand. I don't have to let the sin nature control me. I don't have to have my way. I mean, how can a dead man have his way? If I just yield to God, God has His way. And God's going, that's what I want. That's what I want. Now I'll teach you how to love your wife and submit to your husband and do what pleases me, not just your husband. And he has his lessons to learn. Ladies, you have your lessons to learn. Young people, you have your lessons to learn here. Okay, in all of this. And that's why this is a sanctification. This happens at a point of time. This happens at a point of time. But this is the Christian life. It starts at a point of time, and it's onward and upward. I've been in this for 30 years, and I haven't got this guy mastered yet. Sometimes he masters me. And it'll happen to you. I know it will. That's just the way it is. We're all in a process of learning. So the next question, as I try to move ahead here, is sin the problem between the unbeliever and God? That's a good question. Is sin the problem between the unbeliever and God? No, that's not the problem between the unbeliever and God. Why is that? Because Christ said it's finished. He paid for sins on Calvary's cross once and for all. That's why it's not a sin issue. It's a Son issue. What do you unbelievers think of the Son of God? Do you think it's really finished? Well, I think He did His part, but now I have to do my part. Well, then it's not finished. That's how this works. See? Sin has been paid in full. The issue is not the sin question, but the Son question. That's the whole point. See? How'd that take place? Well, on the cross, Christ died and paid for our sins. He's no longer there. He's alive. He's been resurrected once and for all. Okay? And that's what I mean. The primary problem between man and God is not sin. Religion focuses on sin. And that's why when you talk to people at the fairs or anywhere, they can't see this question that it's been finished. They can't see it's paid in full. And you know what? For years, I couldn't see that either. I thought I had to quit smoking, swearing, and drinking. And I couldn't do any of them effectively. So finally, I just gave up on Dave and realized, you know, Jesus died to pay it for me. He paid it in full. And that finally sunk in. That's when I got saved. I just sat back and I said, that's it. I got it. It's so easy. And that's what makes salvation so simple. But God gets the glory when that happens. You get the benefit. Praise the Lord for that. Okay? All right. Let's look at number 4. Let's keep moving here. I kind of stalled there. We should look at John 3:18 first. We didn't look at that, the answer to the question here. We should go back to John 3. I got ahead of myself. And if it's not the sin question, what is it, Pastor? It's the Son question. And what's the condition again to be saved? To believe. To believe. To believe. Faith alone in Christ alone. Look at verse 3:17, John 3:17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. No. But that the world through Him might be rescued, delivered, saved. See? Why? Verse 18 tells us, he who believes in Him is not condemned, and that's the condition, but he who does not believe, or who has never believed, that person's condemned already. Why is that person condemned already? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's why. Unbelief, not saved. And that's why the confusion is, we haven't gotten to this yet, is that we need to trust Christ alone. It's not confess your sins. It's trust Christ alone. Number four, let's move ahead. The confusion here is repent of your sins and be saved. Is this a common teaching today? I read so many tracts that tell the unbelievers to repent of their sins to be saved. This is not accurate. Not accurate. It's taught by many fundamental believers. Baptists are classic at this. Church of Christ, Billy Graham, Pentecostals, those who teach Lordship salvation. You know, you have to repent of your sins to be saved. Okay? It may surprise you that the command, repent of your sins, is never found in the Bible, although evangelists and Bible teachers tell us to do it all the time. The word repent comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means to have another mind or to change the mind. Okay? It can be used in reference to sin for the believer, God or salvation for the unbeliever. Unbelievers are told to repent in the Bible, but are never told to repent of their sins. Again, remember that sin is not the issue between the unbeliever and God. Why? Because Christ has paid for our sins once and for all. What's the clarification? Since your sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ, you need to now change your mind, and that's what the word repent means, not of your sins, but of trusting anything but Jesus Christ to save you. Now, let's go look at this passage in Acts 17. Paul uses the word repent. Acts 17, Paul's on Mars Hill talking to the philosophers there. And let's jump into Acts 17 and look at verse 30. Here Paul says, truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There's the word. It's right there, Pastor. You see it? We're told to repent. Yes. We're to have a change of mind about who Christ is and what He did, but not repent of your sins. Okay? Why is that? Because Christ died for your sins. He paid for your sins once and for all. That's why. Okay? Very, very important. Verse 31. Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. Well, who's the man? He has given assurance of all this by raising that man from the dead. Wow. Who could that man be? You should write right at the end of that verse, 17:18. Chapter 17, verse 18. Look back there. Who's that man? 17:18. Top of the page if you have a Bible like mine on the left. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered Paul, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Okay? Who's that man? Jesus. Jesus died for our sins and was raised from the dead. He preached to him Jesus and the resurrection. Very, very encouraging here. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Notice, even when Paul preached, not everybody got saved. That encourages me. Should encourage you. Just because they heard the gospel doesn't mean they're getting it. But the Spirit hasn't convicted them. Verse 34, however, some men joined him and did what? Repented of their sins? No, they believed. They repented. They changed their mind of what they thought of Jesus Christ, but they didn't repent of their sins. Now, again, this is used over and over and over. I used to listen to Billy Graham on TV after I was saved, and he goes, there he's saying it again. You need to repent of your sins. See the awfulness of it. I said, well, what am I supposed to repent of? The fifth I drank last night? Or the girls I lusted after last night? Or what? No, those are not the sins you repent of. Those would be easy to change your mind of. You need to change your mind about what Christ did on that cross. Did He do it all? Is it finished? Did He pay for sin once and for all? Then sins aren't the issue, are they? It's what you think of Christ that makes the point. You need to change your mind, repent about trusting anything but Jesus Christ to save you. Very, very clear, very understandable what you and I need to do all the time. Here's the next question. Look at this one. How many times does the Bible command unbelievers to repent of sin to be saved? Here's the answer. Absolutely none. Not one time. No one is ever commanded to repent of their sin to be saved. They are commanded to repent, Acts 17, change your mind about trusting anything but Jesus Christ to save you, but never are they told to repent of their sins. The exhortation to repent in the salvation context is never used in reference to sin. John 20:31 told us that. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you might have life in His name. Where's the repentance there? It's not there. And that's why we need to understand that. Now, is there a place for Christians to repent of their sin? All the time. And that's why the Spirit of God will convict you when you get out of fellowship. So you can admit, I was wrong right there, Lord. I'm changing my mind. I shouldn't be yelling at my wife or saying things to my husband that I shouldn't say or grumbling behind his back or telling other women his faults. That will undermine your marriage. Don't do that, ladies. Tell it to the Lord. He'll listen. He's the only one that can change him anyway. He's mission impossible to change. That's why God has to do it. He has to change him. He has to change you. Okay? That's the only way it'll ever work. And that's why He gets the glory when that happens. Okay? Absolutely. No doubt about it. Okay? Now, next slide. Number 5. Confusion is ask or invite Jesus into your heart or life. Boy, this is everywhere, isn't it? Who uses this wrong response today? Well, Baptists oftentimes. Many evangelicals use this. This is very common among parachurch organizations like Campus Crusade, InterVarsity, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. They tell you to ask Jesus into their heart. Now, why? The rationale for this response to the gospel is that faith is a difficult thing to understand. It's so simple, it's difficult. But it's really simple. Okay? And people, especially children, need a tangible response that they can understand. So praying a prayer to invite Jesus into one's heart is a good way to make salvation decision real to someone. You might think so, okay? There's only one problem with this approach. It's not found in the Bible. And it's only the result of man's wisdom in an effort to help God out. Does God need our help? He doesn't need our help, does He? Is the testimony of Scripture clear enough? Faith alone in Christ alone saves. Or do we need to add to God's revelation? We don't need to add. It is true that Christ comes into the person's heart or life at the moment of salvation. Yes. But this does not happen as a result of praying or asking. It is an automatic result of faith alone in Christ. Along with dozens of other things like the sealing of the Holy Spirit, becoming a child of God, forgiveness of sins, redemption, justification, reconciliation, and on they could go. We don't have to ask for any of these, so why must we ask Christ to come into our hearts? Okay? What's the clarification? The clarification, Jesus comes into your heart when you put your trust in Him, when you believe, okay? Not as a result of asking Him in. You got some verses to show us on that? Yes, let's go to John 1:12. John 1:12. Let's back up to verse 10. Start there. He, in reference to Jesus, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, the Jews, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as receive Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, to those who just believe in His name. Trust in Him. The word believe and receive are synonyms. They could be, they mean the same thing. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but they're born of God. And that's what we need. We need to have the right response. We need to trust Christ once and for all. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. We've become children of God, John told us. Here's Galatians 4, 6, and 7, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but now you're a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Notice that. We become sons of God, not by asking Jesus in, but by trusting Him, by believing what He did on the cross for us. And that's why when we trust in Christ and place our faith in Him, we're crucified with Christ. Go back to Galatians 2:20 here. One page back. Paul says here, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, in my human body, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He paid for my sins once and for all on Calvary's cross, and I'm crucified with Him, yet I'm alive in Christ once and for all as well. Okay? Let's ask this another question. What about Revelation 3:20? Let's go look at that verse. So this is a difficult verse, oftentimes for people, and we taught this when we went through Revelation chapter 3, but let's quickly look at it. We're almost out of time here, but we'll wrap this up and be done. Here in Revelation 3:20, commonly used by evangelicals to support the practice of inviting Christ into our heart. It's found here in Revelation 3:20. In this verse, Christ is speaking to the church at Laodicea. Here's a body of believers who had grown cold. They were in Christ, but out of fellowship with God. What does He say? Behold, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, dine with him, and he with me. That's the verse and what it's saying right here. This verse in context is an exhortation to believers to have fellowship with Jesus Christ again. It says nothing about asking. It says nothing about your heart. Christ is appealing to the Laodicean church to enjoy fellowship. They got so busy with the world that Christ somehow was pushed out of the church. And they were just busy but barren. What happened to this church? Well, this church, again, had believed in Jesus Christ. They were saved, but they were not enjoying fellowship with God. They were either licentious or legalistic. They were in the family of God. But Christ is on the outside of the church and saying, hey, fellas, I'd like to come in and have some fellowship with you. How about it? And they're busy, and they're doing their thing, and they're going their own direction. It doesn't work that way. This is not a verse for salvation. This is a verse seeking fellowship with people who are already in the family of God, once and for all. Okay? That's like, this is an illustration that's on my notes here. Imagine that it's your birthday, and I'm offering you a gift. I purchase it with my own money, wrap the gift so that it looks perfect for the occasion. I bake you a cake, decorate the house, sing happy birthday. Now it's time for the highlight of the party, opening presents. I hold out the gift as an offer to you and say, happy birthday. And your response is, can I please have that gift? What do you mean? I'm just offering it to you. You don't have to ask me for it if I'm offering it to you. And that's why we don't have to ask God for the gift of salvation to be in the family of God. He's offering it to us, and it's ours through faith alone and Christ alone. And that's what we don't understand that. That's why that's not what's being offered in Revelation 3:20. Christ is outside the church knocking. I'd like to have some fellowship with you folks in Laodicea. But you're kind of barren. You're not walking with the Lord. You're not depending upon me. You're just busy and you're going nowhere. That's what this verse is saying. Any questions about this verse? Okay? All right. Bottom line, salvation is not conditioned upon asking, praying, or inviting. Okay? Not conditioned upon asking, praying, or inviting. As we have seen so many times in Scripture, as well as tonight, salvation is conditioned upon one thing. What is it? Faith alone, in Christ alone, and His finished work alone. That's what we need to see. That's what we need to know. That's what you and I need to have. And there's a spiritual battle going on for the minds of people who are confused and oftentimes have these false responses. And the better you know these responses and have an answer or portion of Scripture for them, the better chance you can be to win them, because you need to pull that down in their thinking. Pull down that stronghold that they're hanging on to. And that's very, very difficult. Let's pray. Father, we look to you tonight for your grace, thanking you again, Father, for undertaking here with the message. We pray that we are encouraged and challenged by this aspect of the Christian life. We ask for your guidance and direction. Give us wisdom, Father, to apply these things in our lives. And even the teaching I talked on, as I mentioned, this legalism and licentiousness, that we could be balanced Christians as the Spirit of God always keeps us in balance, always gives us the right perspective, and keeps us from going in from one ditch to the other as we so oftentimes do. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thanks for saving us from our sins. Thanks we're on our way to heaven. Father, may we be that much the wiser, not critical, but the wiser as we apply these things in our life and our life situations. We thank you and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.